right, as we begin, I want you to use your imagination for a minute. I want you to imagine that you are back in 550 BC. You got it? Some of you remember those days. Okay, you're in your mind, you're in 550 BC, and you have lived your whole life in Jerusalem. Your family was there, your children are there, your home was there, everything was in Jerusalem. And now you find yourself in a foreign country with a foreign language and foreign gods and foreign people. What am I doing here? Why are we here? I want to be back there. Where is God anyway? Will he ever bring us out of this miserable place called Babylon? And as you're sitting there, so many hundreds of miles from home, longing to be home, someone reads you something that someone just recently wrote that goes like this. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. There we hung up our lyres on the poplar trees, for our captors there asked us for songs and our tormentors for rejoicing. Hey, sing us one of those songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song on a foreign soil? Oh, if I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem as my greatest joy. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites said that day at Jerusalem. Destroy it, down to its foundations. Daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who pays you back for what you have done. Happy is he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks. Whoa. Okay, you're there. Now I want to transport you forward. Now you're in Israel, and it's AD 30. And you're living in Israel, your family is there. You're at home, it's your homeland, but it's not really. It's run by the Romans, and there's a whole lot of things in this society that feels very Romanish, including you're paying all kinds of exorbitant taxes to the Romans. But you're there, and you're part of the religious system that's there. It's full of rules and laws and rituals, and you partake in all of them. And it's sort of a miserable existence, but you go through it day after day and week after week. And all of a sudden, this odd fellow shows up, wearing weird clothes, has a strange diet, and he begins preaching. And his words sound vaguely familiar because you think you've read them before in the prophet Isaiah. And for sure, the people in Babylon back in 550 heard these words. But here's what you hear. God's word came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So he went into the vicinity of the Jordan River, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of Isaiah, the prophet, these words, a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley will be filled and every mountain and hill will be made low. The crooked will become straight, the rough ways smooth, and everyone will see the salvation of our God. Let's pray as we begin our time together. Our Father, I pray that we could enter into the discouragement a bit of those that are in exile, that we could enter into a little bit the ears of those who for the first time heard about the baptism of repentance, and that we could be right here, not in 550 BC, not in 30 AD, but we could be right here in May of 2025 and hear your word speak to us right in this day, in this context. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How many times have we seen the social media video? It often starts, you start watching it, and it's a young teacher in a classroom. And she's there with her children, and she's teaching them. And what you don't realize as you watch the few seconds of her teaching them is that there's a burden on this young teacher because she's doing life all by herself at home. Her husband is gone off to war, and she's there all by herself, and she's bearing that burden. But you don't know it watching just her teach class for a few seconds. And then as the video continues, and the back door of the classroom, real quietly, a soldier walks in. And all the students are really quiet, and she has no idea that he's there, and she continues teaching. And then all of a sudden, he sort of sneaks up on her, and he surprises her, and she turns, and she sees her husband that's been gone for 2 years off to war, and she goes to tears and falls apart, and it's a wonderful reunion, and you love to watch it, and everybody applauds watching the video. And sometimes the soldier will even say to her, "I told you I'd be back. I told you I would be back." The exiles in Babylon in 550 somehow heard those words from the Lord. "I told you I would be back. I will indeed be back." We're doing 6 weeks in the prophet Isaiah of Isaiah chapter 40. And Isaiah chapter 40 begins with the word comfort. Isaiah chapter 40 ends, and we'll see this in a few weeks, with the word wait. Comfort is yours. And in the middle are those words, "The word of the Lord remains forever." So somehow, in the waiting for the comfort, we've got to rely on the word. And so our whole theme for this morning is just that. God's word stands. Isaiah is anticipating the exile of the Jews into Babylon, and he begins the anticipation by saying, "There is comfort coming, but you've got to wait. His word stands." So our journey this morning in Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 8, is a journey of different places, and I'll even say potholes. Because throughout our goings, there are all kinds of areas of impatience and discouragement and at times even depression or turmoil. Because we're walking in between the comfort and the wait. And the word of the Lord stands. Isaiah 40 is asking the question for the Jews in exile, two of them. Where is God? Will he rescue us? As we walk this journey, we ask the same question. Hey, God, where are you anyway? And will you really come back and restore us? I told you I'd be back. Okay, I want you to hear the word for today. It's Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 8. First part's going to sound familiar because we heard it out of the lips of John the Baptist just a few minutes ago. "A voice of one crying out, 'Prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make a straight highway for our God in the desert. Every valley will be lifted up, every mountain and hill will be leveled. The uneven ground will become smooth, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will appear, and all humanity together will seek it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.' A voice was saying, 'Cry out.' And another one says, 'Well, what should I cry out?' All humanity is grass, and all its goodness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, when the breath of the Lord blows on them. Indeed, the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God remains forever. That is the word of our God. And so here's our main verse for today. That told you I'd be back. So what we're going to do is we're just going to walk through this passage very carefully, looking at those two questions. Where is God? And will he really rescue us? We're just going to walk through those verses pretty quickly. And then we're going to spend the bulk of our time at the end on the implications of that, of these verses, especially for us. So here we go. Verses 3-5, where is our God? And his answer is, I'm coming. I'm coming. So it begins this way, with this sort of ambiguous a voice. Who? We don't know. A voice. Eventually, John the Baptist says, I'll be that voice. A voice of one crying out, prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make a straight highway for our God in the desert. It's the picture of sort of a caravan or a procession of a very important leader. And so he's going to proceed. Let's make a highway for him so that this procession can be a very, very easy and clear one. We don't have many of those here in our country. Years ago, I was in Cameroon doing some work. And right by where I was staying, the hotel was here. And the airport was here. And I was staying here. The main highway was right here. And probably four times in the 9 days I was there, this processional comes with all of these fancy cars and limos, which was kind of weird in a third world country, but here they come. And it was the processional of President, I think his name was Paul Biya. It was, wow, look at that. There's a lot of pomp and circumstance. And I was sort of amazed by it until the fellow that was hosting me said, yeah, that's pretty cool, but you better hope that that doesn't happen the day you got to go to the airport and fly out because you're going to miss your plane. Oh, okay. That's the image here first. Somebody really, really is important. Let's make this processional as important as he is. Let's make it clear. Clear out all the obstacles. Don't let anything be in the way. Make a straight highway for our God in the desert. The highway, by the way, let me just say this. It's a spiritual metaphor throughout the book of Isaiah. And I just want to read you a couple of verses. You want to write them down and look at them later if you like. Isaiah 35, verses 8-10, describes how the ransomed will return back to Israel. And it says this, a road will be there and a way. It will be called the Holy Way. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for the one who walks the path. Fools won't wander on it. There will be no lion there and no vicious beast will go up on it. It's not going to be a dangerous path at all. They will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk on it. And the redeemed of the Lord will return and come to Zion with singing, crowned with unending joy. Joy and gladness will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee. That is the way of the Lord. That's the highway of our God. It's the highway of the redeemed. The wicked can't go on there. The fools aren't even on there. There's nothing dangerous on there. But it's this metaphor of a highway. The people are out there in Babylon. God, I guess, is over here in Jerusalem, and they're going to come together. And that highway is going to be a highway, metaphorically, of the redeemed, a highway of God's righteousness. And so it even goes on and says, and every valley will be lifted up, and every mountain and hill will be leveled. The uneven ground will become smooth and the rough places a plain. That sounds like a bit of engineering trickery. Valleys? I mean, he's picturing something. It's going to be so flat, you can see as far as there. There'll be no switchbacks on the mountain. It's going to be a straight shot. Because you're going to be able to see from this point to that. You and I were in Palm Springs, California a few months ago and surrounded by mountains. And we landed at the airport maybe around 5 o'clock. And it was already dark. So I asked the guy at the Hertz counter, why does the sun set so early here? He said, oh, it's not setting. It hides behind the mountains. He said, LA is just 2 hours that way, same time zone, and they're bright sunshine right now. It's hiding. And that's the idea here. Everything's going to go low. Everything's going to come up. It's going to be as flat as can be. Now, let me just say one other thing for the metaphor here. Part of the reason Israel is in Babylon was because their waywardness. For 39 chapters, God was warning them, you're walking away from me. Your idolatries, your immoralities, your injustices, and they wouldn't stop. I think part of, if it's a metaphor, part of the bringing the valleys up, in Isaiah chapter 3, the Lord is very clear that he's tired of them oppressing the marginalized, of putting down the poor. And so on that day, when the glory of the Lord appears, everything's brought up. Everything's on level. So even the ones that you oppressed, which is the reason why you're out in Babylon, they're going to come up and everybody's going to be on level ground. I used to say that in the old church, at the foot of the cross, there's level ground, meaning there's no big shots and no peons. Everybody's on level ground for the Lord. Every valley will be lifted up. Every mountain will be leveled. The uneven ground will become smooth and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will appear. You can see it. It's flat. Now here's the twist. All humanity, literally all flesh together, will see it. Really? God's going to bring Babylon from the highway back to Jerusalem, and all humanity is going to see it? Keep that in mind, because we're going to go back to that. Are you sure? Well, he says, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God will come back to rescue. Comfort. Wait. I'm coming. Told you I'd be back. The word of the Lord stands forever. So you got to wait. You got to wait. Remember the Tom Hanks movie? When he played the FedEx guy and the FedEx plane goes down. Oh, what was it called? Castaway. And the whole 90% of the movie, there's no words because he's just all by himself on that island. You remember that, right? And he even finds a volleyball that becomes his best friend and he names him Wilson because it's a Wilson volleyball. That movie. And finally, he gets off the island. I forget, I don't even remember the movie that well, but I just remember, so maybe several years later, he makes it back and he goes home. Helen Hunt was his wife. She's married again. She was sure he was dead. She was sure he wasn't coming back. Comfort. Wait. Told you I'd be back. That's what they're hearing. Make a highway straight. Make it level for the glory of the Lord to come back. I will come back. Are you sure? Yes. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Where is God? I'm coming. Will he rescue? I said I would. Verse 6. Another voice, ambiguous voice, says, cry out. So the other voice says, well, what do you want me to say? Here it is. All humanity is grass, and all its goodness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade when the breath of the Lord blows on them. Indeed, the people are grass. You want me to say that? I was supposed to give words of encouragement, and you're telling me people are grass. Here today, gone tomorrow, they're dead. Dead. Really? Yeah, that's what I want you to say. Why? It's not very encouraging. Comfort, hope has to start with reality. And that's reality. If you try to comfort somebody with just flowery words, oh, it'll be fine. Oh, you're not in such a bad way. It won't work. I have a good friend of mine who years ago struggled with alcohol. He now has a friend who he's convinced is an alcoholic. but who will not admit his problem. He said, Scott, what's the big... He said, until he admits it, he can't deal with it because he's not in reality. That's the reality. And the reality is this, all flesh grass, even our goodness, it's the great Hebrew word chesed, even our loyal love, it looks nice, but it's like the flowers of the field. Dead and gone. Why does he bring that up here? Because the reality, guys, is part of the reason that Israel is in exile. We don't see ourselves as grass. We see the temporal things as really weighty and important. And we don't long for the things that are really weighty and important because we get bogged down with the grass. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Surprised by Joy. And one of the concepts in the book is he calls it the joy. He has a German word. The German word is Sehnsucht. And Sehnsucht is a human longing. It is a yearning for something other. It's a yearning for another home, another place that you can't get here. And he even goes on to say there are several ways that we as humans try to solve that yearning. One is to sort of redefine it, or we replace the yearning with all of our duties and goals of life here. And we're so busy with that we never bother with the eternal. Another way to solve the Sehnsucht or the yearning is we just stuff it down. We pretend it doesn't exist. And every time it tries to sneak back up, we just try to mask it with drugs or with alcohol or with pleasures or with whatever we can, even with religion. We're going to press it down. But Lewis said, no, that longing is real. And it's part of who we are as humans. We are grass, but we long for the eternal. And we, in order to face that longing, we must realize there is nothing here that can solve that longing. There's nothing that can stuff that longing. But that we are actually made for another world. And part of preparing the way of the Lord is to realize, as long as I'm here, actually here waiting, all of the things that are fulfilling my time waiting, they're fine, but they're not what I'm waiting for. When I make them what I'm waiting for, I just shield God out. All flesh is grass. It's going, it's gone. And if I invest myself in all that's temporal, I lose, you lose. But the word of the Lord stands forever. In other words, that is what joy is. The joy is actually locking into the plan, the word of God that is eternal, that even though it might not bring joy right this minute, it brings the settled yearning down and brings joy to our life. That's what he's saying. So he says, the grass withers and the flower fades, but what lasts forever? The word of our God remains forever. Will you rescue? Oh, yes, I said I would. But wait, in my time, I told you I would be back. Clearly, these few verses is telling us the word of God stands, and God will come and restore that which we are lacking. But we have to play our part. And our part is that we've got to be about the preparing. And that's where I want to focus the last few minutes on. Implications for us in the preparing. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight the highway for our God. All right, how? How do we prepare the way of the Lord? How do we make the crooked straight? How do we get ready for God's promised coming? Okay, first I'm thinking of that one back in Babylon, who's sitting by the rivers of Babylon and pining for home. He hears Isaiah's words. Isaiah wrote them 150 years before he got to Babylon, and he's hearing them. Prepare, make straight, make a highway, and you'll be coming back. You know what? Eventually, they did return. After 70 years in Babylon, they returned back to Jerusalem. And they got to go back in their homes. They were led by people like Nehemiah and Ezra. And they built a wall for protection. And they built a beautiful temple. Really great stuff. They were physically back. You know what? They didn't really prepare. Their hearts never changed. Their crooked ways never got straight. The verse says, and the glory of the Lord will appear, and all humanity together will see it. Never happened. The temple? Nice temple. Good architecture. Not there. And so you read passages that describe God's glory, and you realize, I don't know what they're talking about, because that didn't happen when they came back 70 years later. Listen to this. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord shines over you. This is Isaiah 60. Look, darkness will cover the earth, total darkness, the peoples, but the Lord will shine over you, and his glory will appear over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to your shining brightness. Raise your eyes and look around. They will all gather and come to you. Never happened. Prepare the way of the Lord. I'll be back. They got back to Israel. Physically, they were there. Spiritually, nothing had changed. So now fast forward 500 years, and you have that strange guy in the wilderness preaching Isaiah's exact words, and the crowds came around him, and they listened. Whoa. He's talking about prepare the way of the Lord, and he's pointing to Jesus as he's saying it. And how is he telling people to do it? He's saying, you got to repent and you got to be baptized. Really? Now, you sort of think John the Baptist would be that guy because he ate locusts and had a long beard and wore camel skin or some kind of skin of clothes, a weird guy. You'd think he'd be the guy with the sign that stands on the street corner that says, repent, right? The guy in the street corner that says, repent, basically what he's saying is, stop doing everything you're doing and do something else. That's not what this repent means. Repent actually means change your attitude, change your heart, change your mind about who you are, your grasp. Who God is, his word is eternal. And why am I in this mess that I need so much comfort? And as I change my heart and mind, as God grants me repentance, things can change. That was his message. And people start coming because nothing's changed around here. Rome's in charge. Nothing's good. So they start coming and they say, I want some of that. Watch this. This is in Luke chapter 3. John the Baptist has the same message. He then said to the crowds who came, they wanted this. They wanted, sure, I'll be baptized. Let me be baptized. And he says, brood of vipers, which now every time we do a baptism service here at Trinity, we're going to start by calling them brood of vipers, and then we'll get on with it, okay? Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? He's tough on these guys. Why is he tough on these guys? I'll tell you why. Because as we're going to read in a minute, they weren't waiting. And they weren't changing in their waiting. There was no repentance. They were relying on their family background. They were going to rely on the ritual of baptism. They were going to rely on their religious heritage, thinking that that would please God, and then he would come and change their lot. Nothing different than what happened in Babylon. So here's what they say. Watch. This is John the Baptist talking. Therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance. And don't start saying to yourselves, yeah, but we have Father Abraham as our father. We're really important people. Our religious heritage, our lineage is amazing. We're founders of Trinity Church, man. We're so important. We're in. He's saying that doesn't count for a thing. God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. The axe is already at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What is he saying? He's saying, you missed the initial part. And the initial part is repentance. Lord, change my heart. Lord, change my heart that I could understand who I am. I am mortal. I am grass. I am nothing without you. Change my heart about who you are. You're the center of the universe. Your word stands eternal. And the reason I'm in this mess is because I got those two things confused. That's the initial repentance. And when it starts with that, especially now that he's pointing to Jesus, now all of a sudden that immediately brings me to the answer. John would point to Jesus and he'd say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You need some of that. And that's where it starts. The comfort begins, even in Isaiah 40, their iniquities will be forgiven. Okay? What about continually? Okay, I get it. Now what? He goes on. People are hearing that. So then they say this. What should we do? The crowds are asking. And I love this because he's going to go now and say, okay, for your repentance to be legitimate, for you to truly have prepared the way of the coming of the Lord, then the actions of repentance, the evidences of repentance are going to be really evident as you continue on this life of repentance. And what are the evidences of repentance? Your life is different. You're prepared to serve others. Well, watch what he says. The one who has two shirts must share with someone who has none. And the one who has food must do the same. Tax collectors also who came to be baptized, they asked him and he said, teacher, what should we do? He told them, don't collect any more than what you have been authorized. Quit cheating people. He told them that. Then some soldiers also questioned him and said, what should we do? And he said to them, don't take money from anyone by force or false accusation and be satisfied with your wages. In other words, the life of repentance, the one who is prepared for the Lord's coming, that's what he's saying, prepare the Lord's coming, shows the fruit of repentance, that I care about people. I care about their dignity. I am generous and I love other people. I don't abuse my authority or my power over people. That is a reflection. That is a demonstration that my repentance was true and that my conversion took hold. And that person is ready for the coming of the Lord. I want to end with one more passage, but I want to say it this way. As I was wrestling with this passage this week, I was even wrestling with it last night, and I kept thinking, why am I not able to communicate it as clearly as I want to? And I realized in my own heart and mind, I was misapplying it. And this is the way. Clearly, the exiles in Babylon didn't get it. We all know that. They didn't. They went back to Israel, still unredeemed, still old hearts. And so I kept wanting to apply it exclusively to the coming of Christ, the first coming of Christ. And that's what John the Baptist was pointing to. The first coming of Christ, Jesus was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. It initiated it. But we're still here. We're still here waiting. What are we waiting for? For Christ to come back. He could at any moment. And for Christ to come back, folks, we need to be ready for that. Jesus would tell two parables. I'm going to read a couple of words as I close. Jesus would tell two parables about being ready for his return. He's coming back. He promised he would. Those ready for his return. He tells the parable of the foolish virgins. And he tells the parable of the talents. And then he tells the story of the sheep and goats. See if these words don't sound almost like John the Baptist, who says, okay, I need to see the fruit of repentance. If you really want to say you have prepared the way for the Lord to come back. Hear these and then I'll close. When the Son of Man comes in glory, so he's coming back. The highway's prepared. He's coming with him and he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him. Okay? All humans are now going to see that. And he will separate them one from another, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Who are those? That's the sheep. The sheep, first of all, they know the good shepherd. That's Christ himself, who took away the sins of the world. By faith, by repentance, I have embraced that. Now, how do I know I've got it? How do I know I'm ready for his return? Watch what he says. "Inherit the kingdom prepared for you. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me." Then the righteous will answer him and say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, and thirsty and gave you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or without clothes and clothe you? When were you sick, or when were you in prison and we visited you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of these, the least of my brothers and sisters, you did for." What is the story of this part of Isaiah? The story is this: the word of God stands. And he promises that he will be back to fix all that is wrong, to rescue and restore his people. He will do it. And all that's responsible for his people is that they're ready. And we are ready by embracing Christ by faith, and then we demonstrate that preparation by the way we live and the way we treat the least of us. And so I conclude just by asking, as you wait, are you ready? We're going to take the bread and the cup of communion. If you are a follower of Christ, if you have embraced him by faith, I invite you to take the bread and the cup. But I'm going to pray for us now that we all may do a little internal investigation of our own lives and our own hearts, so that we may take the bread and drink the cup in a manner worthy of the Lord. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father and our God, we thank you for the grace that you have given us to know you through your Son, Christ. Thank you that this bread and this cup is a picture of us, for us, of what he has done for us. Father, you tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we are proclaiming the Lord and his death until you return. And so we do this as often as we can, that we may proclaim that. And Father, as we even investigate our own hearts, I pray that our lives as well would be proclaiming the truth of Christ in the way we treat others, even the least. May our lives be a demonstration of the life that you have given us, that we are prepared for your return. Father, thank you that your word is true. We look for the day that you return. We want to live appropriately until that day. And even as we eat this bread and drink this cup, may you be pleased by our faith in doing just that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.